Tens of millions of pro-Israel evangelical Christians are unaware that the Old Testament, in dozens of verses, states in the clearest language that a nation of disobedient, that is, Christ-rejecting Jews, cannot occupy a holy land consecrated to obedience. They are also unaware that in at least seven specific scriptural passages, God defines his covenant with Abraham and his descendants as conditional upon obeying him. Scripture says that without such obedience, there can be no divine covenant with any Jew. An increasing number of anti-Zionist Christians are involved in argumentation with pro-Zionist evangelical friends. Such pro-Zionists assert that God's covenant with the Jews and their consequent right to occupy all of Palestine is too clearly stated in the Bible even to debate. But in this two-part Bible study, we will look up conditional occupation verses of the Old Testament. They demonstrate that pro-Zionists are operating upon an extremely superficial and fleshly definition of the biblical concept of covenant and its privileges to the offspring of Abraham. As you join us and become familiar with the wealth of Old Testament testimony against the existence of a rebellious state of Israel, you will become powerfully armed to educate and hopefully rehabilitate your Zionist friends. My hope is that your intimate familiarity with these foundational verses will change others from Zionist propagandized believers into truly Christians standing upon the solid rock of the Bible. Let's turn then to the first half of this series, the true meaning of God's covenant with Abraham. I will be quoting largely from my article entitled "The True Meaning of God's Covenant with Abraham," which was recently reposted at truthtellers.org. Israel First evangelicals believe God's covenant with Abraham gives Jews today unconditional blessing from God, unconditional ownership of Palestine, and rights to occupy it as a nation in disobedience. They also believe divine wrath threatens Israel's critics. But Scripture contains none of these promises. Nowhere does it say that God unconditionally blesses the Jewish people, no matter what they do. God first announced his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. In this and later affirmations, he established an everlasting covenant with Abraham in response to the patriarch's incredible faith. This covenant is first spiritual. It applies to everyone who is the spiritual seed of Abraham by obedience. And that's made very clear in Galatians 3. But it's also physical. It promises a covenant land to an obedient Jewish race. God has never canceled his promise to Abraham that he would father a vast multitude, and that his physical, obedient seed will occupy Palestine. Yet St. Paul says clearly in Romans 9 that apostate Jews have broken God's covenant. They can't receive God's covenant promises because they do not hold up their end of the bargain, giving God the faith of Abraham. Let's turn now, considering these verses, to Genesis 17:9. These are verses which uphold the idea of a conditionality of God's covenant with the Jews in every age. Genesis 17:9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. In other words, he's requiring that the covenant be kept through obedience. It's not a covenant that exists unconditionally, regardless of the state of disobedience of the Jews. Thou shalt keep. You, Abraham, have to keep it, and your seed after you have to keep it. And then move down to verse 14. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So if you don't, if the Jews did not obey God in the matter of circumcision of the male baby, they have broken his covenant, and they shall be cut off from his people. Clearly stating that those who are disobedient to God's laws, God's wishes, will be cut off from any covenant promised to Abraham and his descendants. Let's go on now to 18:19. For I know him, God says, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. All right, here's the clear conditionality of God's requirement. Commanding children to obey the Lord, keep the way of the Lord, which involves doing justice, exercising judgment, and performance of these moral obligations is necessary in order that the covenant, in other words, that which God hath promised and spoken to Abraham, a promise to him, will be brought upon Abraham and his descendants. That's very clear that the covenant is a contract. It's a mutual understanding that there will be reciprocal cooperation on both sides of the contract. And then 26, verse 4 and 5. God says to Abraham, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Let's just briefly go over to Galatians 3, verse 6, for a little, some important commentary by the Apostle Paul on this promise. Even as Abraham obeyed, believed God, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, it also, Galatians also tells us that when God is referring to the seed of Abraham repeatedly in the previous passage in Genesis, it's always singular, and that, of course, is the seed of David, Jesus Christ. It is not carnal, wicked Jews who can claim perhaps the patrimony of Abraham, but not the righteousness of Abraham. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 1:37. We know how Moses smote the rock at Marah, and God allowed the water to gush forth for the thirsty Hebrews, but the rock stands for Jesus Christ, and God did not like Moses being so angry with the people that he smote the rock. So God said to Moses, I'm not letting you into the promised land. Also the Lord, it says in verse 37, was angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou shalt not go in thither. But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Now this makes it very clear that even the smallest infraction of God's law nullified the covenant promise even to Moses that he would inherit and occupy the promised land. But Joshua did not have such an offense on his record. And God said, he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And then, probably the most definitive verse having to do with the covenant is Deuteronomy 7:9. In fact, I'd like everybody right now to memorize Deuteronomy 7:12. Let's all say it together. Deuteronomy 7:12. You're going to need it. You're going to have to pull it out like a six gun in your next round with a Christian Zionist and say, you have a Bible handy, let's go to Deuteronomy 7:12. And let's just start in verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. No obedience, no covenant. What could be clearer? And then here's the one you must remember again. 7:12, Deuteronomy 7:12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. You can't get any clearer than that. And then over in Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee, etc. And of course, all those blessings and the supremacy, dominance of the Hebrews over the land of Palestine is all part of the covenant, if you hearken diligently and do the commandments of God. Let's turn over then to Hebrews 8:8-9, which in contradiction of the idea of a lasting and a conditional covenant, many claim that the old covenant is completely done away with. The displacement theology movement is very largely anti-Zionist, and it has a strong vested interest in displacing or replacing Israel with the church. And it takes some of those verses we read out of Galatians 3, and it says, that is the sum total of God's view on this issue, that all who are of faith now are the children of Abraham, that there is no covenant anymore. God is done with the Jews. He was done 2,000 years ago with the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles have been brought in, and Jews and Christians, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, are the sum fulfillment of all the covenants and promises of God of the Old Testament. And let's just read this passage, which they take as proving their point of view concerning the obsolescence of the covenant. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. He's talking about Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. For finding fault with them, God said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first covenant old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Does that strike a hammer blow to the idea that God had an everlasting covenant through Abraham based on faith? Covenant with the Jews, which will be upheld and continued as long as Jews are able to trust in Jesus. Certainly there are many, many people today who interpret this verse, especially the last verse. The new covenant, he's made the first one old, and that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Sounds like the first covenant of Abraham and the Jews and all the everything having to do with the Jewish law and the temple and the rites and the ceremonies and everything in the Old Testament is decaying and waxing old and ready to vanish away. Is that what Paul is really saying here? Let's just look at this just a little closer. He does not say it has vanished away. He says it is ready to vanish away. Now, in order to understand what Paul is saying in this verse, we need to go over to Romans 9 for more on this subject by Paul, who will clarify what he is saying here. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now this is post-crucifixion Israel. This is Israel that's, let's say, 30 or 40 years after they have killed the Son of God. The Mosaic Law is ended in its obligatory status to Jews. And he's talking about Israelites. And he says, to whom pertaineth? Now in the Greek, that's present tense. He says, even though they have crucified the Son of God, and Jesus says he's never going to see them again until they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Even though they have turned their back and burned their bridges with Jesus Christ, Paul is saying to them still pertains, present tense, the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that these covenants, which pertained to a land title to Palestine, are so far beneath the new covenant that God is going to write in the heart of every Jew through Jesus Christ, which is a kingdom in the heart and in the minds of every person, Jew or Gentile, who trusts Jesus. In Jesus Christ, we sit not in Judea or Jerusalem, we sit in heavenly places. We have a Canaan land, which the earthly Palestine signifies, symbolizes, foreshadows. And the acquisition of a land in the barren Middle East is beggarly. It is fading. It is old. It is decayed. It's passé. It's fading away. But it's not all the way faded away. It's ready to fade away. Someday, when the Jewish remnant is converted, then the Jews will fully realize and they will fulfill it says here, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, all those things will be honored by God as the Jewish remnant, the believing Jewish remnant, serve Jesus Christ in the temple and in Palestine for 1,000 years. And then, of course, when the millennium is over, then everything vanishes. There's a whole new heavens and earth. But until that time, this covenant and all the material, physical, temporal things that it stood for and symbolized concerning what is to come will linger on for the benefit of, as Paul says here, the fathers. Those Jews who persevered for more than 1,000 years in the Old Testament, struggling to bring forth fruits of righteousness among the Jewish people, and were always a persecuted minority, killed, imprisoned, humiliated. For their sake, Scripture says that this covenant and the adoption and the glory and the giving of law, all of that will be kind of held in escrow. It'll be kind of in limbo, to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Meanwhile, Paul is saying there is such a thing as a continuing covenant to the Jewish people, which is appropriated by the same kind of faith that Abraham appropriated the covenant thousands and thousands of years ago. Does everybody understand that? So when Paul is saying in Hebrews, he's saying it's ready to vanish away, it's decaying. He's not saying it is done with. And the displacement theology people, they say, they interpret that verse incorrectly, that it has been done away with, and that is not biblical, because Paul is saying here in verse 4 that to the Israelites of his time in post-crucifixion Israel, these aspects of the covenant still pertain to their eventual fulfillment in a believing remnant at the second coming of Christ, and also to a believing remnant, a small minority of Jews in every age who believe in Yeshua the Savior, the true spiritual husband of Israel. I'll continue with my article. God says it is easier for the universe to be fathomed than that the Abrahamic covenant be dissolved. Jeremiah 3:37 continues, and it says, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done. What he's saying here is even sin, even rebellion and killing the Son of God, does not abrogate and put to an end the covenant God gave to faithful Abraham, the covenant he gave to faithful Moses in Egypt, and faithful Elijah, and faithful Isaiah and Jeremiah. He says, I am going to have righteousness out of the Jewish people. I've made a covenant with you. I've made covenants plural with all of you. But I will have faith, and I will have obedience, and I will be glorified by the Jewish people. And so this verse says, if you can figure out the heavens and measure the heavens and the foundations of the earth, you can search those out and plummet down 100 miles into the bottom of the earth and describe it, then, which is impossible, then will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they've done. I will cancel my covenant. That's basically what he's saying. That I will have righteousness out of the Jews. Jews then may descend to deepest apostasy, losing all covenant blessing and their eternal souls. That is, that the broken, dry branches of unbelief, Paul says in Romans 9-11, will be broken off. They will be burned. They will be destroyed. They have no part in the true vine and branches, the life and nutrition and glory of Jesus Christ. But that covenant blessing continues for the sake of righteous Jews like Abraham, the prophets, and so on. God's overarching covenant with Abraham remains. As Paul affirms, even the present depth of Jewish apostasy cannot frustrate the Almighty in his majestic determination to restore a believing Jewish remnant to obedience at his second coming. This is why, as I said earlier, the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises still pertain to the Jewish nation. Yet Paul reinforces that not all who claim Jewish blood are Israel. Some, which are the children of the flesh, he says, are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Unbelieving Jews, he says, are enemies of the gospel, Romans 11:28, and are broken off, Romans 11:17. Taking this theology from the Old Testament, Paul thus opposes the prevailing American evangelical mentality that anyone with Jewish ancestry is worthy of blessing and non-criticism. You see how far the Zionist evangelicals have drifted from what Paul is really saying here? Now Peter reminds us, he says, Paul speaks in some hard sayings. he speaks hard things to understand. But you better view Paul almost like the Ark of the Covenant. You better not mess around with him and give some kind of a superficial interpretation to Paul. Peter says, because you do so, you'll damn your own soul. Now, there are people today, including some of these displacement people, who say, well, nobody can figure out Paul, so we might as well just go ahead and give a good streamlined, logical interpretation of what Galatians 3 says and Hebrews 9 says, and let's just make a good simple explanation that God has done with the Jews. They served their purpose in history, and now we're all the children of Abraham. Paul says, hey, wait a minute. No, there are other considerations here. And one of the considerations is that God is determined to finish what he began. He is not going to let wicked Jews, he's not going to let the Abraham Foxmans and the Benjamin Netanyahus in their blasphemies and in their arrogance frustrate his ability to bring out of evil good, bring a believing Jewish remnant in the fullness of time to obedience to him in fulfillment of the prophets. Christ confirms that unbelieving so-called Jews, though physical descendants of Abraham or converts, are liars, pseudo-Jews who are actually the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 3:9. In fact, Paul denies that God's blessing on the so-called seed of Abraham ever applied to Abraham's physical descendants. It only applies to Jesus and those who trusted in him. And I talked about this a little bit earlier, but I'll read it here. It says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many. Oh no, it's not every Jew, everyone who can claim the patrimony of Abraham who is actually his seed. But rather, Paul says, to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's Galatians 3, 9, 16, and 29. Scripture then, in summary, clearly rejects all of the Israel-first misinterpretations of God's covenant with Abraham. It says God only blessed Abraham and his spiritual, not apostate, descendants. Unbelieving Jews have no right to occupy Palestine as a nation in unbelief. They never did, and they never will. God's curse is not on those who criticize wicked Jews. Rather, it is on those who curse Jesus through their Talmud and Kabbalah, apostate pro-Zionist Jews. Similarly, God's curse is on evangelicals who ignore God's law and instead bid Godspeed to the synagogue of Satan. Such, as 2 John 1:11 says, become partakers of their evil deeds. Like Calvin's doctrine of eternal security, which promises heaven to so-called sinning saints, so these misinterpretations of Abraham's covenant promises are based on fleshly, not spiritual, criterion. Both Calvinist and Zionist heresies flourish because of the pervasive inability of the church today to comprehend that God is transcendently holy and will not bless wickedness in heaven or on earth. How can heresies this deeply rooted in evangelical Christianity and Judaism be ended? Fear of a holy God who insists on worship and obedience in sincerity without formulas must be revived in the church. With a return to authentic spirituality, these heresies will automatically retreat. If the church cannot return, it will be devoured by Babylon the Great, a monster very largely of its own making. This is complicated material. And it's made complicated by God, who inspired Paul and the prophets to write about it, because God wants us to learn to decipher the Bible spiritually and to understand his way spiritually on this higher level of faith and waiting on the Holy Spirit to open Scripture to us and show us what is the mind of God. And what a privilege it is to have the mind of God. Which would you rather have, the mind of God or Palestine? Well, that's what Paul is saying in Hebrews. He's saying there is a new covenant with every Jew alive today and for every Gentile, which is so far above the old covenant, talking about a land grant for Hebrews in Palestine, that old land grant covenant is ready to vanish. It hasn't vanished yet. It's still there, and it will be fulfilled in God's time. He'll be glorified by it. It still pertains to Israel. But it's ready to vanish away. It's decaying. It's old. It's temporal. It's physical. It's fleshly. It gratifies to the human desire for land, human desire for something to get your hands on and your feet on and walk around and say, this is mine. This doesn't belong to the Palestinians. Look at how much wickedness and evil and turmoil and strife and terrorism has resulted from a land claim in Palestine. A false, wicked Jewish land claim in Palestine. The old covenant was not perfect. It engendered misinterpretation. It engendered and has engendered strife and dispute, arguing over real estate. And what Paul is saying is, there's a new covenant. There's a new covenant in which the kingdom of God will come in and inhabit our hearts and our minds. And you won't have to pontificate to other people saying, know the Lord, because every true believer will instinctively hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and follow him and love every other believer as himself. And it will be heaven on earth. Kingdom of God, as Jesus said, will be in you, and you will be in God. So it's a wonderful opportunity and challenge to go into these scriptures which are so open, which are so ripe and open for misinterpretation by a fleshly standard. If we are fleshly and we think in fleshly terms, as Calvinism does, then we'll go into the Bible and we will be able to create literally a system of Christian Zionism that will bring about eventually the destruction of the Christian church. But if we go into the Bible with the eyes and the heart and the instincts empowered by the Holy Spirit, what we end up with is a transcendent view, one that raises us far, far above the Old Testament law and its covenants, but also one that is very respectful of the fact that God is going to keep his promises. Even though the Jews may have disobeyed his covenant, he never abrogated his covenant, did he? His covenant to Abraham, his covenants to the Hebrews at Sinai, his covenants to Moses, his promises to the great Hebrew prophets have never been abrogated. He promised them that he would have righteousness out of the Jews, and he's carrying along with that promise the covenant, the temple sacrifices, the ritual all of the promises of the Old Testament to be someday fulfilled in a Jewish remnant who look upon him whom their fathers pierced and mourn and give God the kind of faith that he has to have. Any thoughts about this?
I have a bit of a question. I guess it's okay. Kind of more of a commentary. In my experience with Christian Zionists, a viewpoint on the idea of God putting a new heart and a new flesh into Israel, which we see in, what is that, in Isaiah, and we talked about tonight, is that it's kind of something that the Israelites have no control over. Not a choice that they make. Mm-hmm. And God is doing it all the time. He's renewing their hearts. What we are seeing now is in Israel that God is slowly changing their hearts. Mm-hmm. And it's something that's really deep-rooted, and I recognize that it's deep-rooted in Calvinism.
Uh-huh.
But I'm wondering how you would combat that in a simple, direct way, as far as the idea that it's God who's changing them. Because it isn't. I mean, they have to make the choice. That's...
Well, let's just kind of look at the statistics. In 1920, Christians accounted for some 30% of the inhabitants of Palestine. And many of those were Arab. High percentage were Arab Christians. Today, the population of Christians in Palestine is something around 1%, 3%. I don't know the exact figure. But we continually, I've heard this in my entire life. God is doing a mighty work among his people, the Jews. Mm-hmm. Jews are becoming receptive. No. Mm-hmm. The statistics don't show that. The statistics, Israeli statistics, show that the mood, the mentality, the spirituality of the Jewish people is not going in the direction of Christianity or receptivity to Christianity. But this illusion, this fable, is perpetuated by those who organizations that have a ministry and have a financial stake in persuading evangelicals to give more, donate more, because somehow revival is happening or is about to happen in Israel. That's not the case. Israel is one of the very hard-bitten nations on the face of the earth in which the gospel can be presented. In fact, it is illegal for a Gentile Christian to go there and get off a jet at El Al Airport or Tel Aviv Airport and go out and proselytize. They'll take him, they'll throw him in prison, and they'll ship him back to wherever he came from. He'll be extradited. And so Israel's anti-missionary laws are very real. They're kind of kept under the radar because Israel, of course, is one huge theme park now, dedicated to Christian dollars, bringing in millions of Christians every year. But there is a clear message coming from the Israeli government that we do not want Christian evangelism in Israel. You can stay home in your churches in Bible Belt America and praise the Lord all you want to, but don't come here and mention the detested name of Jesus Christ. Now the other part of this, what you said, is that somehow the Jewish people don't have any control over this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's coming upon them or will come upon them. But we just have to stand back and let God move them along in his own way and time, and meanwhile protecting them, preserving them, making sure the nation of Israel survives and is well supported by our gifts as well as our military and economic aid. And Scripture always points to the conversion of the Jews not as a gradual process or a process somehow of osmosis or mystical reasons, but out of terrible, the worst suffering that any peoples have ever experienced in the history of the world, the great tribulation or time of Jacob's trouble. Only in the absolute desperation of the Jewish people as they are facing extinction in Holocaust to end all Holocausts, as the Gentile nations have destroyed Babylon the Great, they've destroyed Israel, they've dispersed the Jewish people to the nations. Only then, when Jesus finally comes in the heavens, and they actually are able to look at him coming in the clouds, only then, in their desperation, do they cry out to Jesus and understand the magnitude of their father's transgressions, and how far wrong, and how evil their culture and their parentage and their literature and all of their everything that they've adhered to has been. It's not because of the goodness of the Jewish heart. You know, you hear this stuff about, he just has a good Jewish heart, or you have a good Jewish mother, or a good Jewish family. There's no such thing as a good Jewish family, a good Jewish heart outside of Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is that Scripture has proclaimed, especially in the Old Testament, that the Jews are an especially stiff-necked, rebellious, uneducable, a spiritually uneducable people, and only in the greatest extreme of their desperation will they ever come to the truth. But they will come to the truth. And Jesus will come and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will chastise them and bitterly rebuke them. And gradually he will lead them into Palestine and rule them as well as the nations with a rod of iron during the millennium. But he will have righteousness out of them. And he will allow the Jews, obedient Jews, to fulfill the covenants, fulfill the promises, fulfill the temple sacrifices, fulfill these rituals. He's not done with that. It's been in limbo. It's been off side railed for thousands of years. But he will revive that, according to Paul. Those things still pertain to the remnant to come. He will be glorified through them. And he will give them this heart of flesh in fulfillment of that covenant. But he will also give all who trust in him this transcendently greater covenant, of the covenant and witness of the Holy Spirit, giving those who trust in him a peace that passes understanding and knowledge and joy and confidence in God, which is part of a great spiritual rest, which the covenant land of Canaan land signified. The whole idea of Canaan land was that there would be a land of rest where the Hebrews, weary Hebrews in the wilderness, could go and they could rest in a land and have secure borders, and it would be a peaceable kingdom of fruitfulness and bounty and joy and productivity. All that was signified to the weary Hebrews by Canaan. But now, and in the future, through Jesus Christ, there'll be a new covenant of spiritual rest for all who trust in him, and it'll last forever.
Well, and the idea, too, that God would give someone a heart of flesh, or give someone salvation without them wanting it, or without them asking for it or repenting, is completely unbiblical and does go hand in hand with Calvinism. So it would make sense that people who subscribe to Calvinism would believe that God could just sort of force the Jews into this mold, as far as like, okay, well, you're not repenting, but I'm going to make you do this because I promise
predestined them
I'm going to force you to. And it's very counterintuitive to what we read in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Something I have noticed too that's interesting is that people who have this view of Israel, even though they may say that they disagree with Calvinism, will go more and more towards Calvinism in their view towards people, because if they believe that God can change Israel without their will, then they want to believe that people as well.
It's
a slippery slope.
Well, one heresy washes the hand of another heresy. Mm-hmm. Isn't that what's going on here? In fact, Marianne had a woman on Facebook, and she was saying how encouraged she is that she can continue to be a sinning saint, because Israel sins and God doesn't give up on Israel. So one error begets another error. And of course, the whole pro-Zionist movement, the Love Israel movement, is based upon the idea that just as we enter an unconditional covenant with God through the born-again experience, so Israel has her own unconditional covenant going back to Abraham. And so we are Christians on a parallel track with the Jews morally and ethically. And the truth is that neither of those tracks are biblical. Both are heretical. Mm-hmm. And do any of you have anything? Other people have reflections? I know you all have encounters with your pro-Zionist friends, especially on this covenant issue. It all goes back to Genesis and a misinterpretation of covenant. Yes?
I have lots of conversations with people regarding this, but I think it all goes back to people's biases, and a lot of it has to do with a societal bias against anti-Semitism. I mean, a lot of people, just coming out of the public education system myself, I know that coming to the Bible was an issue for me regarding the Jewish people, because it was bad enough to even just say anything bad about the Jews at all. You can't even say that they have money or anything like that at all. So coming from that educational system, it is an immediate societal basis that, I can't be an anti-Semite, so I better not say that. So that actually pushes you towards Calvinism and towards that idea that the Jews can continue to be wicked and still have the blessing of God. So mm-hmm. I think that's been a big issue in talking to some of my friends from the past, and also just anybody who is pro-Zionist. And in general, it's just not okay to be anti-Semitic, so it's not okay to follow that kind of a track. So I think that people have immediately, as soon as I say anything regarding Jew, and that's a bad connotation in some way, I'm immediately pushed away, and I'm crazy, I'm anti-Semitic, I'm not worth listening to.
Yes.
And that's been my main experience, unfortunately. And I think that anytime that anybody goes to the Bible with their biases, you can really come up with just about anything. Charles Taze Russell was the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, and he came up with the idea because he didn't want hell to exist. He felt that God couldn't send people to eternal hell, that created an entire doctrine which caused people to fall tremendously because they just don't believe that there's a hell at all.
Yes.
So I think that going to the Bible with any of your own biases will immediately cause you to take on the society's bias against anti-Semitism and the idea that it's comfortable, Calvinism is comfortable in that you can continue to be a sinning saint or that kind of thing. And if we are human beings, and we will, unless we have Jesus, we will tend toward what's going to be best for us. And I think mm-hmm. that's just really important to go completely without biases to the Bible. And that's been my experience with the pro-Zionist people, is that they won't go without their biases. They have to have those.
Yeah. Even though their own Bible reveals again and again the greatest prophets criticizing the Jews.
They won't come back at you on that topic. If you say that to them, they'll just say, well, that's in the past.
That's in the past. Somehow that's not a universal moral prerogative. Somehow in the age of grace, God put the Jews over in their own ethical system, which is sacrosanct, untouchable, and the right of a Jeremiah to speak out in criticism of wickedness is not a right that we have relative to the Jews.
Yes.
And where in the world do you find a Bible verse that would confirm or uphold such a doctrine? In fact, in James, he says, if you respect one person above the other, you sin. If you respect one race or people or social class above the other, you sin against God and against them. You're a respecter of persons. I'm just getting another email out, and I point out that the evangelicals are becoming one of the largest racistic blocks in the world today.
Yes.
In that they now commonly regard the Arab people, well, by the way, who are half Semitic, who are also the children of Abraham. Let's not forget that through Hagar. they regard them as inferior, certainly second, if not third-class human beings, meant to be ruled over by Israel, by Jews, meant to be displaced, thrown out of the land, and almost all evangelicals would be, certainly Zionist evangelicals would be very happy, would be applauding the even violent expulsion of every last Arab from Israel today. Even if it were done with blood and violence, which it would have to be accomplished through. This is all extremely morally degrading to anyone who believes it. In fact, I point out in my latest article, which is coming out New Year's Day, that it's hard to conceive of a more morally destructive idea than that God requires Christians to bless wickedness, to bless the synagogue of Satan. If righteousness is required of God to bless wickedness on pain of the righteous being cursed if they don't bless the wicked, then that's a mechanism, an engine of destruction that is going to work inexorably in whoever blesses the wicked to their complete moral destruction. It's going to destroy them. It's going to destroy their children and their grandchildren. It's a totally destructive and nihilistic premise leading to completely destructive conclusions. As Scripture says, if we bless the wicked and bid Godspeed to them, we become partakers of their evil deeds. We take into our own moral nature their wickedness. And that's what we're seeing with evangelicals today. The evangelicals are becoming racistic. They're becoming violent and even homicidally angry against the Arabs and in favor of Israel. And they literally are taking the coat of the wicked IDF, like Paul did, to taking the garments and the cloak while they're standing by and seeing the innocents, including the children in Palestine, beaten and bludgeoned to death. Do you think they're going to be morally exempt in the day of judgment by that? They do not lift their voices against such injustice. So we're on a not only a slippery slope, we're on a steep incline downward, and it's getting more and more intense. And what I point out again in this article is that there's a rapidly degenerating anti-intellectualism in the evangelical camp today, as a wealth, a mountain, a tidal wave of information and facts and realities coming against the church concerning the atrocities and injustices and evil of not only Israel, but of Jewish control of the media and Congress and the financial system. All of this is coming. This is not being unnoticed by the evangelicals. And what kind of a defense system do they have against all this new truth and light? They have they're adopting a more and more inflexible barricade mentality against this, saying, I'm not going to talk to you. I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to hear a word you're saying. I'm going to shut you out because Satan is in you, and Satan, only Satan, could criticize God's chosen people. Why does Satan want to criticize and destroy Israel? Because Israel is vitally necessary for the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. Second coming of Christ will bring the conversion of the remnant, will bring the millennium, and bring the rapture. By literally demonizing those who are bringing truth, They think that they are finding a place of safety against the realities of our time. Mm-hmm. And if this were only a minority of people, I think they would be overwhelmed by all the truth. But we're talking about, 40, 50 million evangelicals worldwide who are favorable toward Israel and basically opposed to this truth. And moving that kind of an iceberg, of resistance, melting that kind of a massive, massive iceberg of resistance is a very long-term project, or else one that can only be melted in the intense heat of persecution. And we would hope that persecution doesn't come, but we've seen here tonight, literally, dozens of verses, clearest scriptures, revealing God's truth. And I have a friend in Kansas. He told me that he had an encounter with his Zionist Christian evangelical friend. He sent him a good pile of my literature from truthtellers.org, including our position statement on Israel, asked him to prayerfully consider it, and all I could get out of the man was that Ted Pike is a hater. This is hate. And in fact, this man said, I'm completely unaware of a single Bible verse, single verse in the Bible that says the Jews can't go in and occupy Palestine as a nation. Why is he completely ignorant of such testimony out of the Jews' own sacred literature and law? It's because the seminary professors, the big Calvinistic pro-Israel media and educators and pastors and Bible schools, the professors who do know those verses very well, have chosen to take their spiritual and intellectual scissors and cut those out of the Bible, in the sense that they do not inform their people from the teaching lectern to the pulpit. They do not inform their people of God's truth, which contradicts the Zionist propaganda message, which is so popular. That is a very, very great sin, to cut out tremendous truth, such as we have read here tonight. Jesus says, if you cut out that kind of truth out of my Bible, I'm going to cut you out of eternity. I'm going to cut your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm not going to hear you when you say, well, I was born again. No, Jesus is going to say, I never knew you, you Baptist doer of evil. You Baptist teacher and theology professor, I never knew you, because like Eli, you did not rebuke the wicked, and you allowed such wickedness and injustice to flourish. And that, of course, has been going on now for more than a century. So these are times of very great spiritual warfare between emergent voices of truth and reality. Some of it's religious, like coming from truthtellers.org. Much of it is secular, as even Jewish professors and intellectuals are speaking out against Israel. New Light is proliferating on the internet, and the church, rather than responding in an intellectually respectable way, is responding in the crudest, anti-intellectual way. Not able to counter with clear and fresh and truthful arguments, instead barricading themselves behind their right to accuse us of being anti-Semitic or accuse us of being satanic. And
Ted?
Yes?
Does that have anything to do with how everything is being one extreme or another lately? I mean, if you don't like something, instead of reasoning or having a thoughtful conversation, you just flat out throw it against the wall and call it an extremist point of view, and then it's going to be done away with,
sure,
or ignored, or something.
Well, I think that's the style of the internet. That's the style of the internet today, isn't it? The internet is pretty crude, and there is an anti-intellectualism that is abroad. And what we at Truth Tellers want to do is to rise above that and be known as seekers of truth. And if we're going to differ with people, we're going to differ in a manner that is becoming philosophers. We're going to be kind. We're going to be courteous. We're going to be patient. And it's very, very difficult for the anti-Zionists to do. Excuse me, very difficult for the pro-Zionists to do.
I'm reminded of the spiritual nature of the blessing and the curse in Deuteronomy and so on. You find these verses in Deuteronomy right alongside some pretty weird requirements of the Judaic law for the time. And so here we read the blessings and the curses, and we take it so seriously, both the pro-Zionist and ourselves, yet in the next chapter we find a really weird, far-out requirement of the law. So obviously, if they're basing their superficial interpretations for this foundational requirement for an unconditional covenant, and then we come from a different direction where we have a conditional covenant, it's a very spiritual thing to decipher all of this through the Holy Spirit. I don't know, do you know where I'm coming from? Deuteronomy as the absolute basis for our interpretation, yet in the next chapter we have requirements of the law that we can't take seriously at all. So
that's why it's great that there are so many verses. I mean, Tim was just reading a tiny fraction of the verses in the scripture about conditional occupation and conditional salvation. So
yeah, well, what I'm emphasizing is that for the superficial, they can pick and choose.
Sure.
And we can't pick and choose, but we understand these foundational principles that are being set forth in Deuteronomy, and we have to let the Holy Spirit choose what reflects the mind of God and what is appropriate to us today.
Well, the truth of the matter is that these conditional terms are not ambiguous at all. And in fact, this is only part one of a two-part series. Next time we will go into those dozens of verses and extensive statements by God in the Mosaic Law, very, very clearly laying down God's conditional terms for occupation of Palestine. It's true, the Old Testament law contains some things which are exceptional or which are hard to understand because of the symbolic requirement that they carried with them. And yet we are obligated as Christians, especially those who are in the age of grace, to rightly divide, to have enough common sense, enough integrity, and certainly enough willingness and faith in the Holy Spirit to guide us to rightly determine what was perhaps strange and very unique to that particular time versus that which is universal.
That's exactly the point I'm trying to
make. The whole Western civilization has built its ethical system on the Ten Commandments. And one of the little laws in the Old Testament, I think, was you're not supposed to mix different denominations of coins, or you're not supposed to mix different kinds of cloth. And these fairly rare requirements in the Old Testament were emphasized by God. And by the way, God said, I gave you bad laws because of your own perversity. But these exceptional laws were given in order to drum in to the Hebrews' head that God is a holy God and He makes a difference between the sacred and the profane. He doesn't want a calf boiled in the milk of its mother. He doesn't want perverse, odd, strange behaviors in His people. His people are to be holy, and so on. Those are exceptional circumstances, but there are also massive, very mainline, general truths that are so clearly enunciated again and again and again. That's what we'll be talking about next time, and there is no possible way that any evangelical is going to out-argue or evade these great requirements of obedience which God lays down in His law.
Yeah. Well, this process of rightly dividing is so important. We're seeing where people coming to Scripture with an agenda or with a bad theology, can we expect them to rightly divide? Obviously not. So it's going to take a very Holy Spirit-filled perception in order to get the truth out of these. Fortunately, have it, and you're giving it to us. But
well, we're not responsible God says, let the unclean be unclean still. Let the unrighteous be unrighteous still. If they won't hear the truth, that really is not your your burden. Your burden is to speak the truth in a prophetic way, and let them respond as they will. Yes, Christina, you had something.
I was just going to say that coming from a Calvinist perspective, and I've mentioned this before, but I just think it's really important to remember that when I was growing up, I was taught that I was just as wicked as Israel.
Yes.
And so I didn't even question the idea that Israel was God's chosen. I mean, I didn't even think about it until I came to Truth Tellers, and I was 19 years old. We didn't talk about Israel because it was just taken for granted that there was God's chosen people, and I was God's chosen child, and I was elected, and et cetera, et cetera. But, I mean, I would venture to say I don't know of anybody that I grew up with that has ever thought about this either. Uh-huh. And, you know, we're not necessarily facing a generation. I mean, there are leaders and there are people in this country that are misguiding people on purpose. But I think that a lot of the people that we're going to meet in our lives have never thought about it at all, ever.
No.
And so that is why, you know, these verses are really important, because when I first heard it, it made perfect sense to me. It scared me and it challenged my everything I believed, but it was it made sense. And so I guess just having that perspective for me has helped me in viewing other people, you know, not as, why do you believe this, you're so stupid, you know, it's so
yes.
obvious that it's in the Bible in all these different places, but just understanding that for a Calvinist to think that Israel is not blessed by God, that means they're not blessed by God,
yes.
which means that they are in danger of hell, and that's, you know,
yes.
the scariest thing for a sincere Christian or person to believe.
I just think that we need to, like you're saying, have compassion on that, but
we
need to challenge people to actually go to the scriptures for what they clearly say, because there are things in scripture that are hard to discern or take a lot of spirituality, like what John is referring to, but in my opinion, this is not really one of them, because I think this is one of the most unambiguous principles
yes.
in Scripture.
Yes.
And when I went to the Bible and studied through it for myself around that same age at 19, I was just astonished at how this one principle just runs throughout the entire mm-hmm. Scripture and is stated mm-hmm. so many times in so many different ways in so many different books. And that alone speaks towards the divine inspiration of Scripture, because it is with one voice that the Bible tells us that salvation and the occupancy of Palestine, which is a symbol of spiritual salvation and holiness, is conditioned on human response to God, human obedience, human repentance, our decision in response to our Creator. That is just so clear from the Bible, that our role is to encourage our friends and relatives and people in churches to just go to the Bible honestly. And if they want to say afterwards, I don't believe that the Bible means what it clearly says, that's another discussion.
Mm-hmm.
But it is just impossible to argue that this is not what it does say.
Right.
And that's what a lot of people will end up saying, is I don't believe that that is what this verse means.
Mm-hmm.
It means something different, because it can't mean that.
Mm-hmm.
But we should at least all be on the same page that this is what it says.
Right.
It
yes.
does say
yes.
very clearly, nothing spiritual about it. It's clear. You cannot live in the promised land apart from repentance. If you do not obey, you will be cursed. If human beings do not abide in obedience, they will go to hell. I mean, this is what the scripture says. So clear. And then we get onto another topic when people are saying, well, that's scary,
mm-hmm.
or I don't believe that God could really do that, or it must mean something different.
Mm-hmm.
But to just encourage people, go read it for yourself, because this is what it says. It is clear. These things are not ambiguous. These things are clear from Scripture, and that is a blessing from the Holy Spirit that He gave us that. in these books that were written by so many different people across the ages, mm-hmm. they speak with one voice on this yes. topic. And that is part of the mercy of God to give us that much clarity. And it is such a desecration that the church, the modern church, is denying what God has clearly done such a miraculous job of delivering to us mm-hmm. with so much clarity.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I couldn't have said it better. That's for sure. Let's let it go at that for now and look forward to an in-depth consideration of these many verses stating exactly what harmony is saying here tonight. Amen.
Amen.